Welcome to the Last Sunday Podcast, where we discuss last Sunday's sermon at Majestic View Church in beautiful Kiowa, Colorado. Senior Pastor John Smith talks with Kyle Peters to answer questions, provide clarity, and take a deeper dive on some points from the sermon. This is your chance to be a fly on the wall for personal discipleship.
Well, hello. Good afternoon, Kyle.
Good afternoon.
Here we are again.
Here we are. It's been a good week.
Well, good for you.
It's been busy.
Yeah.
It's been really, really busy for me. And we had a mutual event this last Sunday.
Yeah.
After church.
Yeah.
Which was pretty remarkable.
Yeah. What you're referring to is the celebration service for Charlie Carnahan,
yeah,
who was patriarch of this community. He was fourth generation on the ranch, and mm-hmm. he left behind generation five and six.
Yep.
And we treasure his son Chris and their kids, and but we treasure Charlie too. He was a good man.
He was, and you know, what just amazed me, that was, I'm pretty confident that was the largest funeral I've ever been to, largest attended funeral I've ever been to. For our little town, and I think some estimates I heard were over 500 people showed up.
I would guess probably be more like 700.
Yeah.
Because I've seen that gym that full at another funeral before.
Okay.
And I think there was 600-700 people at that one.
And so. First of all, I love that the average attendance in there was somebody who picked out their nicest pair of blue jeans to wear and knocked the mud off their boots and dusted off their hat and found out that their blazer fit as they were getting out of the truck and walking across the parking lot, because that's pretty much what I did. And it was a great sign of our community, I think, that... Yeah. Folks come together in that kind of a...
And the backbone of the community, the folks that's been here. I mean, there were some people that are new to the community there, but it was the heart and core of this county, of this area.
Absolutely.
So, really cool.
It was.
So today, turning the page here, mm-hmm. We're going to ask a question about... What is the relationship between grace and truth, and which comes first? And it's interesting because I had that question asked me by my doctor this past week. And it really relates to our message that we preached on Sunday and what we talked about there, which was about family living. So here we go.
All right.
Let's pray.
Absolutely.
Father, thank you so much for this time with Kyle. I really don't know much about his week, except it's been good. And Lord, you know what my week has been, but we stop right now. And we just ask you to take who we are and where we are and the questions of our heart and the truth of your word and help us to communicate that. And we pray, Lord, that we would say things that would be specific to people in the audience, and also specific to us. May we leave here inspired by encouraging each other in the truth of your word. So, Lord, we need your grace. We need your truth. And we ask you for your blessing now. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. So, this last Sunday, the sermon time started out with a video and a little bit of speaking from the Childhood Evangelism Fellowship. And I thought that was very interesting. I thought it was a great, it kind of speaks to some things that go on in my life as well. And it was just a good little message. And I mentioned it to you just before we started that I thought that was interesting. And you noted some exception that the staff here took to it.
Well,
it's not exception, but a question. And I agree, because it's exactly what I wrote down. That they talked about that basically kind of your mind is made up about a lot of things in life by the time you turn 13 or so.
Yeah.
And so the implication there is that their mission is to reach out to people, to kids, before they're 13 and help them find Jesus. And then if they, and that if that doesn't happen, that there's only about a 6% chance of a child coming to Jesus after the age of 13. If they haven't found him by then, the chances are they're not going to.
Right. Well, first of all, let me say this. Obviously, we were showing a video, and
yeah.
We have a missionary who is the child evangelist, CEF, we'll just shorten it, the CEF administrator of this region.
Okay.
Her name is Laura, mm-hmm. and Miss Laura has been doing this for several years now and has had a really special impact upon especially the unchurched kids that's never heard about Jesus, okay? And so we greatly value this ministry. So the last thing we want to do is come across as being nitpicking.
Right. I didn't gather that, but I realize, as I'm thinking about it now, I probably made it sound that way.
Well, people could take it that way, whether you made it sound that way or not.
Right. Right.
But here is the truth. We were discussing that 6% thing, and we have to be careful with that. I do believe it's very important that children hear about Christ early.
Right.
But it's very important that we don't allow that to say, well, what's the use? Because
if you really
buy into that, then that means that 94% of the people that don't know Jesus that you talk to are going to say no.
Yeah, and it kind of creates a futile situation after the age of 13.
What's the use? You know? But a couple of things about that.
And I don't think that's what they were trying to say.
No, it wasn't. But I can see where that would have that effect on some people.
Yeah.
And so here's the deal. First of all, a person is not a statistic. They're a person. And when they encounter Jesus Christ and His grace and His truth, then they can get saved. I don't care what age they are.
Right.
Now, I do know it's true that the older you get, and it's not just after 13. I mean, after 40, it drops. After 50, it drops. After 60, it drops. And by the time you get to be in your 70s and 80s, the chances of you knowing Christ or trusting Christ for the first time in for really trusting Him with your life are very, very, I think years and years ago, I heard it was 1 in 1,000,000.
Hmm.
Now, but just to show you that we're not statistics, we're people, I heard that statistic, and I was out sharing the gospel when I lived in Missouri. And that week that I was helping a missionary in another place that I didn't live, where I didn't pastor, we led two that were in their 80s to Christ in 1 week. So
there you go.
And we did not talk to 2 million people.
Well, and you know, and I think and I hope that things are changing in our country right now.
Great point.
I really feel like there is, we've been praying for a revival. I think it's beginning.
Well,
we've had this conversation before, but I really do feel like it's beginning now.
I think it began actually to change during COVID.
Yeah.
People felt isolated. They felt like they had been duped by the government. They felt like there was a little desperation. And so there was a renewed hunger created, and we have witnessed that in this church, because since 2000, this church has more than doubled.
Since 2020, you mean?
Since 2020.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I said 2000, 2020. Yeah. Since 2020, this church has more than doubled in attendance, and primarily it is younger people that have done that. I mean, you've come to this church since 2020.
Yep,
and you're a young man. You know, I know you love me saying that.
I feel like it most days.
But the point is this: there is a hunger out there today, And we talked a lot about Charlie Kirk and his impact, but God used that man to stir things up.
Yeah.
And he did impact and reach and challenge millions. And many, many, many have responded to that. In fact, I ran into a man at the funeral service that was from Kansas, but he's very close to some of the family here.
Okay.
And he had come just for the funeral.
Wow.
And he sat down at the table across from me. He didn't know anybody in the whole building except the immediate family, and they were busy. So he sat across from me, and one of the very first question he asked after we said, "Hi, how are you?" was, "What do you think about Charlie Kirk and what happened?"
Wow.
And it was fascinating conversation. It was really good. So, but anyway, God used that man in a great way, and there is a hunger, and we're thankful for that. And that means we should pour it on. We should just be doing all we can to share and give the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and to love people.
I think you hit on two big things there. I agree. I think COVID tore apart people's faith in institutions. They had a trust in some place other than God. And that failed them, and failed them horribly, and in a lot of ways. And so, I think that once that's torn down, once you're now floating around wondering,
you're looking for something.
Yeah, you're looking for truth.
What's real?
I thought government was truth. I thought experts were truth, and it turns out they're human too.
And they can be very guilty of manipulation.
They can be deceitful and whatnot. Mm-hmm. And so now they're searching. And then I think the Charlie Kirk thing put people. It was that straw that broke the camel's back that just was the catalyst for. Wait, this guy didn't deserve what he got. And what was he talking about? You know, there's just that question. My parents are visiting right now, and they'll be heading home in a couple days. And that was actually something my mom, she's like, I think I'd heard about him before, but I'm positive that in the last month I've watched 10 times more content from him than I had ever seen before in the 13 years he was out doing it.
Yeah, Kyle, do you know who the hardest person to reach is?
Boy, I feel like this could go a lot of ways. No, who are you thinking of?
The hardest person to reach is the person that's satisfied and has no needs.
Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons the Lord said to his churches in the book of the Revelation, he said, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, because you're apathetic, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And he was talking to a church.
When it's 75 and sunny, life is good.
Yeah.
When I'm cold, I'm looking for heat, and when I'm hot, I'm looking for air conditioning.
So the hunger is a big, big deal. So all that's really cool, and I think it's very appropriate that we talk about that today, because I do believe that us understanding what the dynamic that needs to happen in the Lord's church, which we equated with a family on Sunday.
Yep.
That is such an important part of really the message being complete about Jesus Christ. So, yeah.
So I guess that does, I mean, we need to get into the actual meat and potatoes of things. And we did. We talked about family. Family should be part of one of the things, the first big thing I highlighted in my notes was that the family should be part of the completion of my joy, that's where I need to be finding my happiness. And maybe that's kind of the flow here too, is that we lost connection with our families and whatnot during COVID. And I think we've continued to lose connection, started by COVID and exacerbated by politics.
Yep.
In the 5 years since then,
it's been very divisive.
And now, I pray that we are coming back together. That people say, you know, what the heck? Why are we fighting over who the president is? What does he even have to do with my daily life?
Yeah.
Nothing.
You know, there is one thing I want to double back on before we talk about that.
Okay.
And that is to make sure people understand, because we've got single people out there that don't live in the same house with their family.
Yeah, that's true.
And they may live alone.
Yep.
And that can be older folks or younger folks.
Mm-hmm.
And so we broadened the definition of family in this case to talking about the family of God. In fact, that's where we really started, because Jesus was confronted, and we've been preaching about the theme of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of this section, it's all about wisdom. Jesus was speaking one day, and his mom and his brothers were outside, and so somebody came in and said, "Hey, your mom and your brother's out here." And Jesus took that opportunity to point at his disciples and say, "You, these right here in front of me, are my mother and my brothers. You're my family. Those who do the will of God are my family." And so the principles we talk about Sunday apply to a single family dwelling.
Okay.
But they also apply, and in particular, Paul was writing to the church at Philippi when he gave these challenges, these patterns, the things that we should do if we're going to have godly family living. So we're talking about both. We'll cross back and forth, so if that confuses you, I'm sorry. But but these principles do apply to the biological family as well as the spiritual family.
Well, and so the next point that I had in my notes, so we had the family should be part of the completion of my joy. And then joy comes, the next point was joy comes because you are of one mind. And I'm glad that you got a little deeper than just saying that statement, because I feel like that's actually part of our divisiveness right now, is if you're not of the same mind as me, then you're not part of my family. You're separate from me.
Well, I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the cancel
culture.
You're absolutely right, Kyle. And we need to understand one of the greatest miracles of God is when a group of people can have godly, same mind. Now, way too often in my lifetime, I have seen evil be of one mind.
Mm.
But I did make this statement. You can't. Unity is not possible without supernatural intervention, because we humans are too diverse.
Right.
So either we're going to be united by something that's very evil, and there is an enemy that's trying to unite the forces of evil and the people that would buy into that together. And we've seen that over and over in the history of the world and even in our own country. And then there are those people that are like-minded, and that like-mindedness is driven by the righteousness of God and by their loyalty and their focus on the living God.
So as I'm pondering this, obviously we're not all going to be totally lockstep like-minded on everything.
No.
And that's never been the case. It's never going to be the case. And I think that's okay to a certain extent. In fact, it's probably good to a certain extent. But I'm trying to figure out how to put this into good articulable words and just get it out of a kind of a gut feeling for me that there's I'd like you to go further into the like-mindedness and how we've pulled away from that and how we get back to that.
Well, that's a challenging question. Have we pulled away from like-mindedness? Maybe it's found in this verse right here, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." Like-mindedness is destroyed and impossible when we're thinking about me. I'm thinking about me, I can't possibly be like-minded with you if my focus and my primary focus is on me. Now, I don't have any problem thinking about me because I live inside of me, okay? Right. I am me.
Right.
But it takes effort to not be selfish because that's our natural way to go. And so that's what causes the divisiveness is, what about me? I mean, we've talked about this in the past in a marriage. If you approach marriage with what can I get out of it and what's in it for me, then you don't have that heart that says, how can I truly love and sacrifice for this person? And I love them so much, I will sacrifice for this person. Let me just pause right there. The really, really cool movies that you see, a lot of them, the love stories, are about people that love somebody against all the odds. They love somebody in spite of. They love somebody that was vibrant and healthy and then became a quadriplegic. And now they're bound to caring for them for the rest of their lives. And they stay with it. And they sacrifice all the pleasures that might be had in having a partner that was fully healthy and able to embrace life completely with them. And instead, they've invested in that person. Man, those are amazing, miraculous stories. But why? Because it goes against our very nature to die to ourselves, to live and to serve somebody else.
I think you could probably go back to a lot of action movies too. Same thing, you know, it's a self-sacrifice to save innocent or to save your brothers or whatever the case may be. That's a good point. So, as I'm kind of trying to draw this, pull this idea out a little more. If I try to think back to a time, as fictitious as it may be, the ideal scenario of society, and let's go back to Mayberry, and you know, we got Sheriff Taylor and Aunt B and the whole cast. There were different people with different ideas, but there was a lot of homogeny there. Of like, they all went to church on Sunday. The whole town, even Otis, went to church on Sunday once in a while, anyway. And so there was a larger sense of community that happened there that I don't feel exists. And maybe it didn't exist as much then as it was portrayed, but it was at least portrayed that way.
Yeah. Well, the truth is this, I think it was a lot more that way because it was the cultural norm, because communities were more Christ-centered than they are today. Mm-hmm. I mean, today we live in a pagan culture.
Yeah.
That is not Christian in its foundation anymore. And but back then, not everybody that went to church was, you know, walking the walk and talking the talk, okay, every day.
Right.
But
they still went.
But they were embracing the principles, which the principles of Christianity, of Christ, I mean, this verse of passage of Scripture, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He humbled himself and he sacrificed himself. That's what the gospel is all about, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And there was nothing in it for him except redemption for us. And so back in the Mayberry days, it was a lot more part of the culture to be sacrificial and to take care of your neighbor. Now, we still have that here, some.
Yeah, well, and when you say here, I think I'm guessing you mean
I'm here, talking about Elbert County,
where we are.
The rural mentality is much more likely to be self-sacrificing for the neighbor than people that live in an apartment building in a very crowded, congested city.
Yeah, well, and I mean, you, really, Elbert is not all that far distant from Mayberry as far as, you know, we've got one main road that goes through town and a couple little side streets with houses on them. I'm down the road in Elbert. We have one paved road through town. You know, and so I agree. I think here where we are geographically is a little more of that 1950s, 1960s idyllic vibrancy, but mindset. Whereas in our cities, I mean, I don't even want to go visit Denver now. I can't imagine if I lived there, yeah. I would stay inside too.
Yeah. Well, let me clarify one thing about Elbert County, though.
Okay.
Even though we talk about people more likely to care about their neighbor, and that is an attitude, especially out with the ranch, mm-hmm. ranching community, only 1 in 10 go to church on Sunday in Elbert County. If you add up how many people are in the churches of this county on a Sunday morning, it is around the 10% mark. And I don't have exact numbers, but...
Yeah, give or take a little bit. So I find that interesting too, though, because I think this is probably speaking to that Mayberry type of time frame. Maybe everybody went to church, but everybody had a certain mindset. And I think that even though, I mean, really, these days 10% of a community is probably pretty darn good for church attendance.
Out in the West, it is. It's a little better than that in the South, but
okay,
and then in the Bible Belt.
But we've got so if 10%, but I'm pretty sure 80 to 90% of the folks that live here would be willing to help out if somebody said, "Hey, I need some help with something." Or there's just that kind of vibe out here. Whereas there's more of a, you know, there's the classic New York City, nobody looks anybody in the eye thing. You just head down, keep walking.
There's some of that there. Well, there's quite a bit of that here, but the general culture of the community is more that way.
Yeah.
And I think it'd be even more that way as you go east of here. But the whole point, back to where we are, is that, mm-hmm. you know, he said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And it was the mindset of Christ to be self-sacrificing. That's what his life was. I mean, he took off his kingly robes of being God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he became a little baby, totally dependent upon his mom and dad, mm-hmm. who then when he was actually old enough and could have started a rebellion and led an army that would have followed him, instead, he allowed himself to be crucified on a cross. And he had full power to stop that. But he refused because he came to sacrifice himself for people. And so that is the heart of the gospel right there. And it should be the heart of all true believers that we would be self-sacrificing. And that's the heart of a strong family unit.
Yeah, one of the things that... So you got into the big brother example, and you talked about the humility, that humility was part of his identity. And I think that's it right there. He was for being the Son of God. He was a pretty humble guy.
Oh, the most humble that ever lived.
Yeah.
And if you want to find a true Christian, don't look for the guy that gives the most money. Don't look for the guy that has all the best answers. Look for the person that walks in humility, and it's not about him. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be articulate in what you know and what you believe. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you have that but you don't have humility, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Because everybody that truly has the Spirit of Christ knows that they don't deserve a thing.
Yeah.
It is because of His grace that we are saved.
One of the things you got into too was kind of along those lines was asking how we want to die. I found that, especially considering the day, as we've already discussed, the thought of how we want to die and that humbleness of Jesus saying, hey, you know what, he could have gone down swinging. And I think a lot of men especially would say exactly that. You know, I want to die with my boots on, mm-hmm. kind of mentality. I have a hard time casting that thought completely off. I just don't think it should be in the forefront of the conversation.
Well, there is some sacrificial attitude about that. Okay. Because I do want my life to count,
mm-hmm.
and I want my life to count till the end. Nobody wants to waste away in a nursing home, not being able to remember their name or their wife's name, and yet we know there's a lot of that around, and nobody wants that. Now we want to live and to die with the mental acuity that we are still engaging and making a difference.
All right, so on that thought, and I don't feel like this is a too much of a rabbit hole issue here. I go back and forth on this, but I'm mostly on the side of we go when our job here is done, and we may not know what that job is. And I want to go out. I want my last day here to be standing up, hard charging, ready to go, you know, being, and then, you know, die in my sleep, perhaps. Just, it was a great day, fell asleep, didn't wake up. Perfect. Well, that's what I want. But that may not be the end of my work. That may not be how I can best serve the people around me. And so I've thought of this, of the idea of being old, you know, and not totally having my faculties about me, and not having all of my mental faculties anymore, those kinds of things. And then I thought, how different is that from handicapped people, mentally handicapped people in our society who aren't old, and we might say they don't contribute anything because they aren't vocal, and all kinds of, like, there's still a purpose there that they have.
Right.
And I think that older person who's reaching the end of their years is still serving a purpose. It's just not as loud.
It's not as loud. It's not as, maybe not as visible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and it's kind of up to us.
But, well, let's just face it. There are different kinds of old people.
Mm-hmm.
There are those that have lived their purpose in life, and now the time has come, and they're diminished, and they can't do things that they used to do anymore. But their testimony lives on, and it is still alive, even in the sparkle of their eyes, as mm-hmm. they try to engage others in whatever limited way that might be. There was a lady that lived in this town that was a member of this church when she passed away, and she was in her 90s. In fact, she might have been, she was right at 100, I mean. And she, Miss Laverne, and anybody that's listening that has been around here a while knew who Miss Laverne was, okay? And Miss Laverne was a treasure. I mean, just a treasure. And the last few years of her life, she sat in a chair most of the time and read books and prayed. And you didn't know what she was praying, but that woman was meeting with her God on behalf of me and other folks in the community that had specific needs, and just a mighty, mighty, mighty person, woman of God. And today we have a prayer meeting that meets on Monday mornings that started because of her and her husband and what they said to me one day, and then got involved and helped us get it going. And so our Monday morning prayer meeting came out of the heart of Don and Laverne McFarlane. And it still goes on today. And she's been gone now for a couple of years, and he's been gone for quite a while. So their witness and their vision and their heart lives on in the fact that something that was precious to them was prayer. And actually praying for revival was a big part. And now this church is really engaged in asking God for revival. So
I think as you were saying that, you were clarifying some things for me too, that I think my point that I was getting at was perhaps we move from being of service to others, and then when we get to a point, our service is being being someone who others can serve.
Yes.
That can become our purpose. Yeah, I don't think we can try for that.
I see where you're going.
But I think that that's where we might end up at some point, that that is still our usefulness.
Well, even in that state, often those people have so much to teach us. Let me tell you a really neat story. It just came to my mind about Miss Laverne, and we didn't plan to talk about her. But she loved children. Oh, my goodness. She loved children. And I didn't know her when she was healthy enough to be involved in children's ministry. But the stories that I heard from her family about her love for children and even the sacrifice that her and her husband made, I mean, they cared for their elderly parents when they were a young couple, and they literally slept in the laundry room and gave their beds to their dying parents. And I mean, that's just how, that's what they did. That was who they were. But in her last days, she got to where she really couldn't remember very much, and it was hard for her to articulate as much as she had been just even in the recent past. And one day, she got to hold a brand new grandbaby. She could not remember what happened yesterday, but the next day after she held that grandbaby, she remembered everything perfectly. And the family was just astounded by how her mind came alive again as she was holding that baby. And that testimony right there shows the power of love and just the sweetness of that woman who gave her life to caring for others and in particular children. And that grandbaby in her arms, they saw Miss Laverne again, and it was just a short time before she passed away. It was really cool, and that was an awesome story that I told at her funeral service. It was really neat.
You had a family challenge in here too, and we've kind of gone away from the family discussion here for a minute, but I feel like that's still the more important part of this is a family challenge. And the first, you had four bullet points there. And the first one was, what is our joy level in our family? And what does the Lord want us to do to improve it? And when we've already talked about where our joy comes from, we mentioned it briefly at the beginning anyway, that the family should be part of the completion of my joy, and joy comes because we're of one mind. And that got me thinking too, like, man, what is our joy level is kind of like asking how much on the same page are we as a family?
Do you have a united purpose?
Yeah. And you know, and I took a little break from working today and just, you know, every now and then I just kind of sit back and got to mentally clear myself of what I'm working on. And I was having a snack and saw a little video of somebody that was saying that her and her husband had just decided, you know what, it's time. And they went to church for the first time ever in their lives. They went to church and they got home. And she talked to her 17-year-old son, who apparently did not go with them, and was like, so she kind of softly let in, and this is what we did today. And he says, huh, I've been thinking a lot about doing that myself. Like, they were on the same page, but they didn't realize it, and it was something very new for them. And I think that kind of goes along with what we've been saying about revival and the Charlie Kirk situation and COVID and whatnot. Is there's this is a new thing for a lot of folks that's starting to pop up in people's minds.
Well, we might want to talk about these other challenges, but hang on to that when I get to the answer to our beginning question.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
So we want to, I think, the part of the challenge there, we want to get on the same page.
Right. And then the second one was, how can the example of Jesus help us in making our family better? A quick story, or just a truth that I've learned. Mm-hmm. You know, when a family has a baby that is known as a Down syndrome baby, mm-hmm. in my experience, every one of the families I've ever been around that had a child like that is the most sacrificial, serving, kindest group of people, kind of family that I've ever met.
Yep, every one of them. I would agree with that.
I've never seen a family, and the children especially, they know what it means to serve. They really know what priorities are, and they are a joy to watch mm-hmm. and to be able to be in their orbit, because they're going to bless you somehow.
Particularly with Down syndrome, I can't think of his name now. Shane Gillis, I believe, is a comedian. And some of his stuff is just not where I want to go with things. But he has somebody in his family who has Down syndrome. And when he starts talking about that kid, you see his face light up. And that's what he says, too. He's like, I want to be like that guy.
Yeah,
that kid, he's the happiest person in the room. Whatever room he's in, he's always he works hard. He's like, they're like the perfect people in so many ways.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, we look at them as imperfect. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they don't fit the norm. They, you know, they're not going to be beauty queens or the star quarterback. But there's
just some of them.
And look at the fruit of their lives.
Yeah.
The fruit of their lives is what happens to the people around them
yeah.
and how they impact them. So how can the example of Jesus make our family better? I mean, when we see the sacrifice of Jesus and we truly learn to love like he loved,
mm-hmm.
that'll make your family better.
Yeah. And I like what you just said, though. If the fruit of our lives is the impact we have on others.
Does it make them better?
I mean, the average Down syndrome person is probably not going to create the next great app for your phone or the next great cell phone or design the greatest car ever. But they are going to positively influence the people around them better than the rest of us probably will.
And they're going to influence them to love and to serve.
Yeah.
I can tell you, Kyle, this is obviously not about a Down syndrome. We've never had that in my family to this point. But I can't tell you, and we're talking about family living here, I cannot say enough about the impact that my wife, Deborah, has had on me to change my life. The fruit of her life, if there's anything good about John Smith, there's two people in this world that have impacted that the most. Number one is Jesus Christ, and number two is Deborah, my wife. And because she has just had such a positive impact on me and helped me to understand what it means to be a better person and to serve the Lord. All those things. So that's how the example. The third one was, what is the Lord's mission for our family, and what do we need to change and or add to better accomplish it? There again, if you're going to be like-minded, you got to have the same purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And what is the mission of the family? And I think that's part of this whole thing about the Down syndrome situation is those people have a common mission, and that is to take care of that person. And meanwhile, they get blessed for it, you know?
Yeah. So, I mean, we can't conjure up a Down syndrome child for every family. And so I feel like maybe that common mission is missing in a lot of families. I know it's missing in our society.
Yeah, I would agree 100%. And I think that's one of the great tragedies of busyness and our preoccupation with sports, and our kids have got to be involved in whatever sport's going on right then.
Okay.
We're slaves to that. And so is there joy in that? No. You can't even remember the score of the game, half the games last spring. Joy? I mean, there might have been a thrill of the moment if you won the championship, but we know there's only one champion in each season.
Yeah.
But and that's not joy. That's a thrill.
You know, I recall when I was playing Little League ball, that my folks said, it's not the classic trope, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. And I thought, well, yeah, as long as we win. you're right, and they were too. It's so true that when it's all said and done, you can lose gloriously and well and live a very happy life. Or you can lose and be a bad sport about it, and you know, now you're just that has-been.
Well, and to the point of joy and mission for the family.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it, Kyle. When you're chasing after things and you're busy, 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 busy all the time, there's seasons that we're going to be busy. I don't care what we do, but busy, busy, 365 a year or 50 out of 52 weeks, okay? What do we miss? Well, we miss some of the Mayberry effect.
Mm-hmm.
How many episodes of Mayberry there is at least one time that they're gathered around the table together?
Yeah.
And when you're busy, that didn't happen. You don't have time for that. Mm-hmm. You don't have dinner together. You don't have breakfast together. You're too busy. And everybody's schedule is so different and so packed.
Yep.
And you just see the thief that busyness has for us. So, you know, we need to take a step back and evaluate our activities as families. We need to evaluate our activities as a church to make sure that we're not doing busy stuff. We're doing the mission that God has called us to.
Well, and I think, so the questions that I have based around that third point, what is the Lord's mission for our family, and what do we need to change and or add to better accomplish it? The first question I have is actually the next question on the list.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, where on our weekly calendar will we schedule a time to talk about the family news in a praise, prayer, and worship time? And I, because my question to number three really is, how do we do that? And I think the answer is the question asked in number four.
That question was motivated in me by a woman I heard speaking on Focus on the Family, and the topic that she was talking about, it was last week. So if anybody wants to tune into that, go grab it. It's a great. There's some really neat stuff in there. But the program was about mental health.
Mm.
Now, she's a very godly woman that loves the Lord and bases. She is a psychologist or counselor. I don't know if she's a psychologist, but she's a counselor, Christian counselor. And she talked about in year 7 or 8 in her marriage, her and her husband decided that they were going to schedule 9 o'clock on Sunday night as a time that they were going to stop. And every week, and I'm sure they weren't perfect, but that was the scheduled time during the week that they were going to stop and they were going to talk about the wins, the losses, the heartache, the joys, the week, you know. And it helped them to develop such an intimacy in their marriage. And then as their children have gotten older, it's bled over into that, in that they are very attuned to asking their kids questions and really have an interaction with their children, that they get to hear the innermost thoughts of their kids instead of, "What'd you do at school today?" "Nothing."
"Oh, that's nice."
All those questions that, you know, "I don't want to talk about that." You know, that's the kind of the attitude. But instead, they learned how to, draw out their kids and actually engage them in a non-threatening, non-judgmental, it wasn't even necessarily a teaching moment. It was a listening moment for the parents. And that's what I'm talking about here. And then if you schedule that time, let it end in worship and praise. Worship for God's deliverance over the hard things. Worship and praise for the things that God did. Worship for His presence as He walked with us through the week and we got to see the hand of God. God's hand is all around us, but are we too busy to see it? Mm. And so it's so important that we do that. And listen, that's one of the primary reasons it's important that we worship the Lord together with the church body on Sunday. In Hebrews, the writer said, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And then he went on to say, and so much the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. So the closer we get to the coming of Jesus, and by the way, we're closer today than we were yesterday.
That's right.
But the world events today, you just go, wow, there is so much happening, and this could be it, you know? It's very real. And so, what do we need to do? We need to make sure we're connecting on Sunday, that we're praising, that we're worshiping, that we're engaging each other, that we're supporting each other in the hard times, and cheering each other on in the good times, and all that stuff. And so it's true in the church, it's true in the family, and it becomes even more important as the great days grow darker and the culture grows darker around us.
Would it be fair to say that, and maybe I'm just trying to justify my own place in the world here, would it be fair to say that it depends on what our busyness, because I feel like busyness is one of the big things here that is an issue. Does it depend on what that busyness is about?
Not necessarily, because even being busy with a good thing, if it takes you from the best thing, we have a case in Scripture.
All right.
Mary and Martha, Jesus was in their home to eat a meal with them. Mm-hmm. It's well documented that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably some of his best friends.
Yep.
Okay, he hung out there, okay? And so Mary and Martha were there, and Martha was in the kitchen, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha came in all exasperated because Mary wasn't helping her with the meal. Mm. And Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better." Now, Martha was about to feed him.
Yeah.
And what she was doing was important. And it was gracious, and it was hospitable, and all those things.
And it was super important to her.
And it was part of her very being. It was obvious that Martha was a doer.
Yep.
But Jesus said, "Martha, don't get so busy doing the good things that you neglect the best things." Hmm. So we need to answer our question.
Yes.
What is the relationship between grace and truth? When I'm most in need of the truth, I am unwilling to hear it if I don't have grace first. You see, I believe one of the great definitions of grace is found in Philippians chapter 2, the passage we use Sunday. Mm-hmm. And it says, "For it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, God, by his grace, gives us the desire for him. He gives us the desire for the truth. I had a conversation today with a man, and he didn't like what I was telling him. It was a very tender conversation. Our relationship was more than able to support that conversation. He didn't agree with it. For him to accept that conversation and to let it change his life, let the truth change his life, he's going to have to receive the grace of God. He's going to have the grace of God.
So what do we mean by truth?
Well, truth, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. We have those definitions today. Mm-hmm. Truth, first of all, God, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You can look at me, and what you're seeing is the truth. Truth is found in God's Word. The truth is found in Jesus. The truth is found in God. And the truth is unmanipulated facts. We would say facts are truth. But you can take facts and manipulate them mm-hmm. to get what you want and to make your side look better.
Right.
No, truth is the reality of what is actually good and right, okay? And that's how we can justify our actions, because we can always find another fact to support mm-hmm. our position, or most of the time we can. But when God gives us the desire, the hunger for him, to want to know the truth, that's his grace. And I can tell you and I can hear the truth all day long. But if I have not experienced the grace of God to receive it, then I will resist it. That's part of my flesh. In our family, as you parent your children, family living, okay? As a pastor, as I deal with the congregation, and I have a responsibility of looking people in the eye and saying, okay, here's the truth. Are you willing to receive it? There's different ways that I can deliver that message. There's different ways you can deliver that message of truth to your child. Mm-hmm. And the graciousness of your heart as you deliver that truth has everything to do with whether they respond to it or not. It takes them hearing it from a gracious heart. Mm-hmm. A loving heart. Grace and love are definitely first cousins.
All right.
But it also takes a heart that's been given grace. Well, where do you get grace? Well, I can give you grace. God gives us grace. And when I give you grace and I speak with grace, then you can receive the truth. It opens your heart to receive what you need to hear.
And I think that's where my brain was trying to work it through, and you just touched on it. It is in a way synonymous in this instance with an open mind or an open heart. And if I don't have that open mind or open heart, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to block you out. And that can have a lot to do too with your intent on what you're saying. You know, if you're trying to tell me not to do something, if you're just doing it just to tell me not to do something, then I'm going to shut down. If you're telling me because you're concerned about me and you're coming from a place of love, then that opens up my mind a little bit more too.
Absolutely. What's the opposite of that? When you leave a conversation, you say, "Well, at least I told him."
That's right. Yep. Yeah, just the yelling, mm-hmm. which...
I won the debate.
Let's face it, we have a great tendency to do with our children.
We know we're right.
Typically,
that's our attitude.
That's definitely our attitude, and maybe I am right. But if I just come at him with "I'm right and you're wrong," so change what you're doing. One of the things I remember from way back from the law enforcement days, one of the greatest things you can ever tell somebody is, "Calm down." And try that and see how it works. You know, when somebody is in a hysterical fit, just tell them to calm down. They'll calm right down, right? That's what they do. No, it never happens that way. And because you're just barking an order. And when we do that with our children, when we do that with our everyone that we encounter, it turns out the same way.
There's another passage of scripture, or another verse. A soft answer turns away wrath. It's one thing if I say, "Calm down, Kyle."
Yep.
But if I say, "Kyle, you need to calm down."
Yeah, and I tried, and I, when my kids were younger, they're at a point now where they can be reasoned with a little better. When they were younger, and, you know, little kids have a hard time being reasoned with, instead of telling them to calm down, I would tell them to do something. To take a couple of deep breaths.
Yeah.
Take a couple of deep breaths with me. The thing, and then it calmed us both down.
So let's close with this, man. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. John 1:17, three verses later, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." 2 John 1:3, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, who will be with us in love, in truth and love." Every time in every one of those verses, grace comes first. And it's talking about Jesus, our example, which is the centerpiece of family living.
Well, there you go. All right. So what do we have for next week?
Well, we're going to do a second sermon about family living, but we're calling this one Eternal Family Living. And we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. Somebody wants to read ahead?
All right.
I encourage you to do that.
Fantastic. Well, I'll look forward to it then.
Thank you, bro.
Thank you.